Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favour when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore put on the full armour of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant of the Lord, will tell you everything so that you may know how I am and what I'm doing. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know how we are and he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love.
We're at the end of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and the Apostle concludes his letter with a rallying call, a call to defend, a call to stand firm. The central message of Ephesians has been unity in Christ. God has reconciled believers to himself and to one another through his Son. We therefore are to live in a manner that maintains that unity in the bond of peace, growing up into Christ and building one another up in love. Reconciliation to God has been begun by Jesus and it'll be finalised by him. He's overcome mankind's alienation from God and destroyed the division of mankind into Jew and Gentile. And the church is the visible reality of this unity, of this reconciliation. The church, the body of Christ, is the place where the world and the powers are to see reconciliation on a cosmic scale. Despite the struggles that we experience in the church, whether that be at a local level or at a wider level, God's plan is that in the church, the world would see unity within mankind and unity between mankind and God. Paul's used various metaphors in his letter, hasn't he, to describe the church. He's used the temple. He's used the body. He's used the bride. And in this final section, he uses the image of the soldier. His rally call now is to defend and fight for the unity that we have as a church in and through Christ. And it needs defending, because the unity we have in Christ will always be under attack. It's a glorious thing, isn't it? It's a precious thing. It's a treasure. But because it's so precious, it will come under attack by the devil. He wants to undermine us, to sow doubt and division, to get us to turn away from the unity that we have. So we have to withstand his attacks. So we'll look at the passage in three sections: the call to arms, the armour of God, and Code Red. In the opening chapters of the letter, Paul tells the Ephesian church that they've already obtained a great inheritance in Christ, that they've been saved, raised up, and seated with God in the heavenly places. So if God's already done this in Christ, then how come in chapter 6 Paul instructs the Ephesians to stand against the schemes of the devil? Well, I think, as a lot of us know, the decisive victory has been won by Christ, but complete triumph still lies in the future. And in the meantime, it's the day of evil, verse 13, and we face the schemes of the devil, verse 11, and the spiritual forces of evil, verse 12. So would we be over-dramatizing things to suggest that the current struggles in our denomination are the schemes of the devil? I don't think so. Our unity with Christ and with one another is at stake. We're up against the spiritual forces of evil. Now, if this idea of spiritual battles all sounds a bit weird somehow, a bit remote from everyday life, remember that back in chapter 2, Paul's already explained to the Ephesians that at one time they, and by inference we, followed the ways of Satan. Following the ways of Satan doesn't mean, therefore, or necessarily mean, you know, belonging to some ritualistic cult. On the contrary, it's much more down to earth than that. Paul reminds us that before we were Christians, we followed the ways of the world, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. So it's simple, isn't it? It's binary almost. Well, not almost, it is binary. Yeah. If we're not following Christ, we're following Satan. So, at one time, we all followed Satan. But praise God, because of his mercy, Christ rescued us from Satan's grip. For once you were a darkness, Paul writes in chapter 5, verse 8. But now you are light in the Lord. Satan, however, wants to prise us away from the body of Christ, from the unity that we now have with one another and with Jesus. He wants to win us back to the side of death and darkness. This is the struggle against the spiritual forces of evil about which Paul writes. In the face of the devil's schemes, therefore, we are to put on God's armour, stand, and by implication, defend. Four times Paul tells the Ephesians to stand between verses 11 and verse 14. And this battle address is to the whole church, corporately, as an army, not to individual Christian soldiers. Now, while the army is of course made up of individuals, And each individual will put on the armour of God. The army's strength, of course, lies not in the capabilities of lone soldiers acting on their own, but rather in its unity. So as we think of the stand we're to take against the devil's schemes, rather than thinking maybe of the Arnie, you know, the Schwarzenegger type figure with all guns blazing, think instead of the tightly knit legionnaires standing side by side, back to back, protecting one another from the enemy's attack. And Paul uses this idea of standing together in the same way as earlier on in the letter he'd instructed the church to walk together. Both metaphors describe how we're to live. Both are used in a collective sense. We're to walk together. We're to stand together. The devil will attack our unity with one another and with Christ. He'll try and undermine that unity by causing rifts, divisions, squabbles. He'll attack our unity in the universal church, and he'll attack us here at St. John's. Now, I've known most of you here, not all of you, but I've known most of you here for quite a while, and I think you're quite a peaceable bunch of people, actually. You're not known for relishing a street fight, you know, a punch-up. All this talk of struggles and the evil day, it can be quite unsettling, can't it? But Paul is writing to encourage, not to cause anxiety. Now, I guess if it was just down to us, then there would be something to be worried about. But if we have a look again at verse 10, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power, Paul writes. Verse 11, put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. So our strength and our power comes from the Lord, and we have God's armour to withstand these attacks. So there isn't any need to be afraid. When Paul tells us to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, he's talking about the same power that God displayed in raising the dead to life. The power that the Lord exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. The power that he used when he raised you from death to life. It's in this power and strength that we're to be strong. The power which can and does bring life to the dead. Okay, so we've thought about why Paul makes the call to arms. It's because of the devil's attack against the unity of the body of Christ, the church. We've looked at what he tells us to do in the face of attack, stand firm and defend. And in part, we've looked at how to do this in God's strength. So that takes us to the armour of God that Paul instructs his readers to put on. I won't try and cover all of the elements of God's armour. I'm just going to look at a couple of the features. So what does it mean to put on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness? What is the gospel of peace that is fitted to our feet and the shield of faith that we are to use to extinguish the flaming arrows? And what I think what we'll see, I hope we'll see anyway, is that in these verses, Paul isn't so much introducing new ideas, but in large part picking up themes that he's already developed and explained in the earlier parts of the letter. So, verse 14. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. Now, truth and righteousness are often taken as references to the gospel and its offer of righteousness by faith. But the term here, which Paul is likely to have drawn from Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 59, they denote a quality of character, the quality of character found in the stump of Jesse, the quality of character found in the Lord. So in this instance, I think Paul's instruction to the church is to take on God's character when under attack by Satan, to put on integrity and righteous living. Back in chapter 4, verses 21 and 22, Paul teaches that Jesus embodied the truth, and that if the Ephesians wish to live in the truth, they need to put off their former life and embrace a life like his. So the church's basic equipment in the spiritual battle is the truth that we see embodied in Jesus, and the righteous living that should follow as we seek to put off our former lives. This is the type of living that Paul has written about in chapters 4 to 6. For example, chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And then chapter 5, verse 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So as we think again of our immediate context and the battles within our denomination, as we strive to defend the gospel that we value so highly, perhaps we need to ask ourselves whether the truth and righteousness that we display comes from us or from God. Is it self-righteousness or is it godly righteousness? Our risk is probably not so much that we fall into error, but that no one will listen to us, because we may come across as self-righteous rather than living in the likeness of our Creator and Saviour. In the context of defending the unity that we have in Jesus, I take it that putting on truth and righteousness means that when we've been hurt by one of our brothers and sisters, we don't harbour grudges, but rather we forgive whoever's hurt us and seek to build bridges with them. It means that rather than promoting our own agendas and our own self-interest within the church, we relegate our personal preferences and seek to work for God's glory. It means showing friendship, kindness and compassion to those who in other circumstances we might have nothing to do with. Our defence against Satan's attack on our unity is to demonstrate the love to one another that Jesus showed to us. God's armour also includes the gospel of peace, with which our feet are fitted, verse 15. Like the helmet of salvation, this element of God's armour provides us with great assurance and great sure-footedness as we seek to stand firm in the face of Satan's attack on our unity. Let's be clear about what the gospel of peace is, though. In this instance, it's not the peace in the sense of absence of war and conflict in the world. That wouldn't really make sense, would it, given that this is part of God's battle equipment. It's not the peace either in the sense of a kind of a nice kind of warm inner glow. No, it's the peace or reconciliation that all believers have with one another, whether Jew or Gentile, male or female, black or white, young or old, wealthy or impoverished. And as importantly, it's the peace and reconciliation that all of God's people have with God. It's the peace that was achieved by Christ on the cross. Remember, Paul says in chapter 2, we who were separated from God, we who were excluded, alienated from God's family, we who were without hope, without God, and far away, we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. In the first century Roman Empire, what soldiers needed in a holding battle was a good grip provided by nails driven through the soles of their shoes, so that the front lines weren't sent reeling by an enemy charge. What we need is the firm grip, the firm understanding of the gospel of peace and peace and reconciliation with one another and with God. I suspect that we all struggle at times with doubts around our salvation. I know I certainly do. About whether I've really been forgiven by God. That seems like a favourite ploy of Satan, doesn't it? Sowing seeds of doubt. But when we encounter that attack, we stand rooted to the spot, firm in the knowledge that Jesus' blood, his sacrifice, has dealt with our sin, and that now we're united with him and our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the sure-footedness of the gospel of peace. On to verse 16. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. In the first verse of chapter 1, Paul tells us that the Ephesians' faith or trust is in Christ Jesus. It's the Ephesians' faith that spurs Paul into praying for them that their knowledge and understanding of the very source of their faith, God and Jesus, would deepen and be strengthened. He prays that their faith would deepen and grow to a fuller understanding of God, that they'd know the sure and certain hope that they have in Christ, that they'd know the full extent of Christ's love for them, that they would be filled to the brim in their knowledge of God. So Paul doesn't pray that they'd believe in the unbelievable, that their faith would be a kind of a blind faith, an illogical or an unknowing faith. That might be the world's idea of the Christian faith, but it's not Paul's. His prayer is that we would have a deep knowledge of God, that we'd grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, so that when we have to take up our shield of faith and raise it in defence of Satan's arrows, it's a strong shield, able to withstand the attack coming our way. Our shield is to be a shield of steel, not of paper. Okay, on to the final section of the passage, verses 18 to 20. As we stand firm in the armour of God, we are to pray. We are to be alert. We are to be battle ready at all times. We are, as it were, to be on code red. These verses flow straight on from Paul's instruction to put on God's armour. The NIV puts in a full stop at the end of verse 17, but in other translations it's not there. And the instruction is to pray on all occasions and to keep on praying. It's a continuation of how we're to stand in verse 14. We stand equipped and ready for Satan's attacks, on the lookout and praying for one another. And I think the key thing we're to see about this prayer is that it's gospel-centered prayer. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions, he writes in verse 18. But what does praying in the Spirit mean? Well, I think simply that our prayer is to be guided by the Spirit of God. Gone on too far. I think simply, yeah, that our prayer is to be guided by the Spirit of God. After all, it's the Spirit of God, Paul tells us, that's building us together into a dwelling place for God. Anyone who's a Christian is one by virtue of the transformational power of the Spirit of God. And as such, I take it, therefore, that praying in the Spirit will be characterized by gospel-centered prayer. As one writer puts it, prayer warriors with no real grasp of what the gospel is all about may be spirited, but no more useful on the field than a soldier without weapons. In addition, we're to pray with all kinds of prayers and requests. Again, I think we need to keep this in context. Praying for funds to repair the church steeple, for example, does nothing for the preservation of the unity of the body of Christ. Indeed, Paul goes on to say that with this in mind, always keep praying for the saints. And pray also for me, in verse 19. Remember also what characterized Paul's prayers for the Ephesians. His prayer was that they would know God more fully, that they would know the hope to which they are called, that they would know of their glorious inheritance with the saints. If we have in mind the gospel of unity, the gospel of peace and reconciliation that God brought about through Christ, the type of prayer that Paul writes of will come naturally to us. Our concerns and our prayers won't be for ourselves, but for our brothers and sisters in Christ and for the progress of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, although Jesus has won the decisive battle, Satan will try and thwart us. He'll try and undo what God has put together. But praise God, together and in his strength we are able to stand firm. After all, he's equipped us with everything that we need to withstand Satan's attacks. We have God's armour, the character of truth and righteousness that we see in Jesus' love for us. We have the peace that he's already established between us and himself through Jesus. We have the assurance of our salvation, which can't be undone. We have his word to fight off lies and falsehoods, and we have a faith that comes with a deep understanding of his love for us. With this in mind, let's ensure that we pray for one another at all times and for all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. In and through Christ, God has reconciled and joined us together to one another and to himself. The evidence for that is here in this building tonight. We who believe and follow the Lord Jesus are members of his body, his church, having been united to God and to one another through Jesus. We are the evidence of the fulfillment of God's plan to bring his people back to himself. And because of this, we're to live our lives in a manner that maintains that unity. We are to maintain that bond of peace established through Jesus. We are to grow up into Christ and build one another up in love.